Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is good to see all of you. Today we continue with our series of the book of Acts in the second part of a message entitled Saul, Why Saul? From Acts chapter 9. Last week we specialized in focusing on the story of the conversion of a man called Saul of Tarsus. He's known as the greatest antagonist of the early church who through miraculous meeting of the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road became the ultimate protagonist of the message and the direction of the church as recorded in the New Testament in your Bible. And you might remember his story goes something like this. Here was Saul, who was a Pharisee, who was opposed to the gospel. He certainly believed a man had been crucified named Jesus, but he didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And the after effect of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven was the springing up of the church on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel message began to spread. And so here was this righteous leader, a Jewish man, who said, wait a minute, this is counter to what I have learned. This is counter to what I have taught. I'm going to stop this movement. And so he went about bringing Christians into the temple so that they could be put on trial, arrested, and either chastised or perhaps even killed. And he took his zeal so far that he went to the high priest of the temple and he got arrest warrants to go 150 miles north to Damascus that he might find meetings of the way, bring those people back to Jerusalem being bound. And so as he went on that journey, he got near Damascus. And about noon, there was a light brighter than the sun that blinded him. He fell down. He heard a voice. And the voice was, Saul, Saul, in the King James, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? What is this about? Why are you so opposed to the church? You're a religious man. You're a law keeper. You have the Old Testament. You understand the Scripture. Why are you fighting this? And Saul did not answer the question. He said, who are you, Master, Lord? And the voice said, I'm Jesus, the one you are opposing. I want you to get up and enter the city, and when you get there, I'll tell you what to do. And you might remember his story. He went into Damascus. He went to the house of Judas on Straight Street. There he fasted and prayed for 3 days, being blind. God gave a vision to a man named Ananias, said, I want you to go to that house. Ananias said, do you know who you're sending me to? And God said, get up and go. And he went. And Acts 9 says he went in and he said, Brother Saul, he laid his hand on him. The scales fell from his eyes. He believed in Christ. He was baptized. And then they shared a meal. That's a brief overview of what we learned last week. But I want you to understand that this is not all to the story. Today, we're going to go some passages later in Acts to find out all that God, Jesus, said to him and all that Ananias said to him because Paul tells more later in the book of Acts. Today, we want to continue to tell his story, and it revolves around persecution and conversion and ministry. Paul persecuted the church. He was against this church stuff. And then God got a hold of him and changed him, and then he began to serve the Lord. And so these subjects are interwoven into the story of the early church, especially in the book of Acts. And it's made very clear in Paul's life, in his ministry and his writings, that this one who is named Saul of Tarsus, who becomes known as the Apostle Paul, had a true conversion, and God turned him around 180 degrees. Now, when you think of those words, maybe you see your story. That you said, there was a time I didn't believe this stuff. I spoke against it. And then God got a hold of me, and now I serve the Lord. For me, I wasn't an atheist. I wasn't ultimately religious. I just got mad at God. I was a good churchgoer, served the Lord as an altar boy. My mom and dad divorced, and I said, fine, if that's what happens when we serve you, I'm done serving. In fact, I don't like you anymore. I'd like to have said he didn't exist. I probably said that, but didn't really mean it in my heart. But I gave up on him, but but He never gave up on me. And I think that's just the story of many of our lives. And so realize what He did in Saul's life, He can do in your life. Maybe He has already done that. So take a Bible, the one you brought or the one in the pew, and open up to the book of Acts with me. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And as you're doing that, when you get to Acts, I just want you to slowly keep leafing forward, okay? You're going to see the book of Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and then 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians, and then 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. And if you just hold those pages between two fingers, you begin to write. Do you know who wrote those? This Saul of Tarsus, this persecutor of the church. Once God got a hold of him, he became such a contributor to the faith and wrote 13 out of 27 books in our New Testament. So let's go to the book of Acts, okay? Back to Acts, and we have been in chapter 9. We're going to move forward to Acts 21. I want to share a beginning illustration of how God works in a man's life. In Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 7 through verse 16, we're going to read an account of something that occurred in the apostle's life, Apostle Paul's life, about 20 years, 21 years later. Okay? So he was this antagonist who took it upon himself to go against the church, and he went out to arrest people. God gets a hold of him. Everything changes. And 20 years later, he's living the life. Okay? This is near the end of his ministry, Acts 21. And verse 7, Luke writes this. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were with Paul or were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. He means, remember those seven deacons in the early church? Stephen being one, Philip being the next. This is where Philip settled down after he preached up in Samaria. Then he met, Simon the sorcerer. And then he went down and he met the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he traveled his way up the Mediterranean coast and he ends up in Caesarea. He lives there. Verse 9, he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. They were believers and they told the truths of God. And we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, if you picture a map of Israel, you're going to realize Caesarea is up here on the coast of the Mediterranean. Judea is down here near Jerusalem, the southern part. It says he came down to Caesarea. It's up on the map, but it's down in elevation. He left the height of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and came down to sea level and met them there. What's the guy's name? Agabus. Now look at this. And when he came to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." After years of ministry, what Paul set out to do against people, Agabus prophesied, "It's going to happen to you. You went to bind people and bring them to Jerusalem." And this prophet gives this, very graphic illustration, takes Paul's own belt and binds his own hands and feet and says, "This is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt." Verse 12, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought them with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." And I just say, ha! See how God works? Here was this man who was full of self-righteousness. He was irate, defending the law, thinking he was doing what was right, speaking up for what he thought he was right, taking things in his own hand, and before it's all over, the tables had turned and said, I'm giving out to him. The guy is against, I'm for, bind me, kill me, I'm ready to die. He certainly had a 180 story. He was going one way, and now he was going the other. He set out to find and bind Christians, arresting them to bring them to Jerusalem to be put on trial. And now Agabus, the prophet at Caesarea, illustrates the same to say, you're going to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, you're going to be put on trial. And Paul says, it's all good with me. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. Bind me up and kill me if need be. If it is the Lord's will, let's get it done. God is in the business of changing lives. Watch this video. I think my video disappeared there, did it? Or is it good?
My name is Jennifer Fulweiler. I was a lifelong atheist, and I'm now a Christian. I write a blog called Conversion Diary. It's a chronicle of the ups and downs of what it's like to have faith after an entire life of being an atheist. I never believed in God, not even as a child. When my dad would come read books to me at night, I believe I was in fourth or fifth grade, and our nightly reading was Carl Sagan's Cosmos. So I was very much raised on a diet of science and reason and evidence-based rational thought. You believe what you can prove. I believe that I have hands because I can see them. I believe in a black hole, even though I've never seen one, but you know, science can tell us about the way matter moves around it that we can observe. And so this very rational worldview always made sense to me on a fundamental level. Before I got to the point that I could really start researching faith with an open mind, something had to happen. And for me, that occurred after my first child was born. I looked down and thought, what is this baby? And I thought, well, from a pure atheist materialist perspective, he is a collection of randomly evolved chemical reactions. And I realized, if that's true, that all the love that I feel for him, that it's all nothing more than chemical reactions in our brains. And I looked down at him and I realized, that's not true. It's not the truth. And I didn't know where to go from there, but that's what prompted me to start researching topics of spirituality. I got my books about Buddhism and, you know, and about every religion except for Christianity, basically. I assumed that anything could be true except for Christianity. And my husband, who considered himself a non-practicing Christian, said, you might want to start with the one major world religion whose founder claimed to be God. After all, that's a really easy claim to disprove if it's not true. And I thought, well, that's a fair point. I was such a through and through atheist that I have to admit I was ignorant of all these great Christian thinkers. What about Thomas Aquinas? What about Augustine? What about Descartes? I mean, all of these great thinkers throughout history were not only theists, but Christians. And I was really surprised when I actually found these very intellectually rigorous books where people talked about their faith from a place of reason and not a place of emotion. And when I looked at evidence like that on the whole, I started to think something explosive, something world-changing happened in first century Palestine. You have this guy named Jesus who comes from a lower class region, gains a bunch of lower class followers, and ends up being executed by the Romans. And yet in droves, you see thousands and thousands of Jews giving up these traditions that they had held dear for thousands of years. And the people who joined in on this new religion, there was no benefit for them. It was a persecuted religion. People who joined this religion didn't tend to work out too well. They tended to lose social status and often face death. But I wasn't yet, you know, convinced and ready to become a Christian. And so I started a blog. I just threw out every hard question I could think of. I just put it all out there on the blog. And as I would watch the atheists and the Christians go back and forth in debate, I realized we atheists, we don't have the lock on reason that I thought we did. But what I saw with the Christians was they had that too. They had all the knowledge of science and material world that we atheists did. But yet they had the total picture of the human experience of love and triumph and hope. And, you know, they could articulate that in a way that the atheists couldn't. It wasn't until after I had made the intellectual decision to become a Christian that I think I finally believed it in my heart. When I set my pride aside and said, okay, I feel like I'm talking to myself, but Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you, even though I don't know how to go about doing that. This peace entered my life, this joy, the way my whole being was transformed. There was just no question that this is somebody real. I think that not only am I more alive now that I'm a Christian, but I'm so much more intellectually alive. Finally, nothing is off limits. I can ask questions about science, but I can also ask questions about the spiritual world, and I'm free to really seek the truth.
Just want you to see God's still in the business of changing lives, and just ask you to consider what your 180 story might be. Now, let's get down to trying to answer some questions here. It is Jesus who said, Saul, why? Why are you doing this? And then it's from myself or from us that we would say, if you were God, why Saul? I mean, if this guy was such an adversary of the church and so opposed to Christ, why would you pick him to become, you know, this one who wins much of the Mediterranean world, writes 13 books of the New Testament, and has influenced us beyond measure, probably more than we would ever know. And so let's talk about why was Saul so intent, and why would God choose him? As one ponders and studies these questions, I think it clearly becomes a matter of Paul's redeeming qualities. There were particular things about him at the core that he presented himself that God said, I can use that guy. And when I say it that way, I think it should get every one of you thinking, can God use me? And yes, he can. And so here are some things I see. He believed his beliefs. Even if they were incomplete, even if he didn't know better, he believed what he believed. He sought it, he thought about it, and he pursued it. And I think we live in a day that even we as Christians sometimes need to ask ourselves, do I believe my beliefs? Or do I just ascribe to what the church says, or what I've been taught, or what I say I believe? Do I really believe it to the depth? This man did. And he was not only intellectually sold out to his intelligent conclusions, he was personally ready to live them out, no matter the cost. Either way, when he was going after the Christians, he was missionizing the Christian world to say, you can't do that. That's not right. You don't believe it. You got to see it how I see it. And then when he became a Christian, he was sold out just the same, and he began to missionize the world toward the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when I think about Jesus saying, Saul, why are you doing this? And I'm going to give you a list of things in a moment of what I've come up with to say, you know, if we knew him, I think we might understand better. Why did he do that? And then when I stand back and say, God, why would you choose a man like that? I remember Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. To say, you know what? One reason God did this is because I don't think like he does. I wouldn't have picked him, would you? I'd have gone for the nice guy. I'd have gone for the guy that came up believing it, or the guy that, you know, just said, I found what I'm looking for. I wouldn't have gone for the guy who's the number one opposition leader of the church, but God doesn't think like I think. And then I remember what Samuel the prophet was told by God when he went looking for the next king of Israel. And God said, now don't consider his appearance or his height, because I've already rejected him. And God says, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And see, outwardly, Paul looked pretty good to the Jews. I mean, he went to school, he dressed right, he stood for all the right things. And God said, that's all good, but I see something in this guy's heart. And then outwardly, when he became a Christian, he was even rejected by the Jews. And the apostles were afraid of him. And they said, what's this guy? Until they learned his heart. So there were some redeemable qualities, ones that could be turned from being used negatively against Christ in the church to being used positively for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here, Saul, why are you doing this? Jesus said, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to my church? And I think if we could have interviewed Saul about his drive to arrest Christians, we might find some things like this. I think in the end, I would have liked the guy because of these things. He was defending the law in the temple. I mean, the temple had its history in all of Israel, and God being at work, and the tabernacle. And so he would have been learned. See, his view of Scripture was what they had of the written Scripture. This is the Word of God. And now you're telling me there's a new way? There's an addition to this? He was educated by Gamaliel. He had the best Jewish education you could have. He had religious standing. He said, I was a Pharisee amongst Pharisees. But then we start to see he had this particular sincerity with determination. I just love the word sincere. It means see-through. It's a term from when they dyed material. They would dye a cloth and then hang it in the sun and look through it to see if there were splotches. And so if it was a all even dye, it was worth more. If it was splotchy, it wasn't worth as much. And so Paul was sincere. You could see through him. You could see his motivation, and he was determined to take things and make them right. And he himself says, I have always strived to keep a good conscience before God and man, and I'll share two passages with you in just a few moments. Now, there was a time I didn't like Paul when he was Saul. And then there was a time in my ministry I thought, do I like Jesus or Paul better? Well, I always think, and I probably still think, I'd like to hang with Jesus because he didn't seem to make things as complicated. Paul puts the period at the end of the sentence. He shows the full, birth and growth of the church, and he talks about doctrine, and he talks about leadership, and he talks about discipline and all those things. And Jesus, he just opens the door about spiritual life, says, take a drink of this, and you'll never be thirsty again. He says, you get born again, it's like the wind blowing. It's like, yeah, wow, that's cool, man. But then when we see how this whole thing takes birth and grows from the day of Pentecost to the first century church and all we have in the Scripture, it's like, whoa, Paul, what'd you do? All inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. It is the way it is for a reason. And I've got to tell you, I can't choose between the two. I'd want to hang with both of them if I had to. But listen, Saul, why are you doing this? I think some of that's behind it. And then we say, why Saul? Well, I think it's pretty interesting because if you check it out, it's very similar. It's because he did have a good view of Scripture that says, this is the Word of God. And he would defend the law and the prophets. When he learned that the law and the prophets were leading to Christ, he quoted the law and the prophets. He used the law. He said, it's the law that is our schoolmaster that can bring us to Christ. The law is what makes us do our homework. The law, that schoolmaster, is the one who makes sure we understand that the law was magnifying the truth, that we cannot earn our way to heaven. No man can be good enough. His educational background, he could preach to Jew and Gentile because he came out of the system. He did have religious standing. Don't you think he went to some of the other Pharisees and said, you know what you need to know? You and I maybe couldn't have done that. It cost him, And he had that same sincerity with determination, and he would strive to keep that good conscience. Now, on a more everyday level, Why Saul? He had some moxie. He had some zeal. You know, he was one that said, I'll go. You don't want to go? I'll go. He was that way before he's a Christian. He was that way after a Christian. He was brave. He packed it up and he moved on. He was teachable. Paul was always learning lessons. God saw that in the man. He would say things and he'd sort of have to, you know, get things back in mind and get it straight again. And, you know, people would misunderstand him, but God kept teaching him, like in 2 Corinthians 12, why can't I get rid of this thorn in my flesh? You know, God, I'm serving you. Why? And God says, listen, be still, because my grace is sufficient. And he says, that's where I want to live. He said, I'm weak, but you know what? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so God kept, you know, sharpening him, and he was faithful, and he was knowledgeable, and he was obedient to God's vision in his life. Just listen to this. Here are some words that Paul said about himself from Romans. He said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul said, I want to identify myself. God picked me, set me apart to preach the gospel. And the gospel's not a new thing, it's an old thing. And remember when we did the Ethiopian eunuch, where was he reading and Philip preached to him? Isaiah 53. Paul was aware of that. He knew that. And he said, you know what? God chose me to explain this to the world. 1 Corinthians 15. See, this is that proud man that was killing church members. In 1 Corinthians 15, after conversion, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. See, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's remembering Acts 9 and said, that was me. I was the one going against the church. Now I'm an apostle. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I'm the least. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Now you've got to know, in the Bible, with Jesus, with God, with Paul, grace is a big word. Spell it with all caps. Because who can say, I am who I am, except by the grace of God? See, every one of us say it's only by God's grace. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, I'm less than the least, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This guy was tuned in. He said, I have a specific mission, and that is get out and tell the world about Jesus. Not just my Jewish brethren, but specifically the Gentiles. And just look at his first, second, and third missionary journey. He goes into that whole Greek world telling everybody about Jesus. He said, that's what God made me for. And then the book of Acts in chapter 20, listen to what he says. He said, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He said, I am so fired up, I am so tuned in to preaching the gospel, I don't even count my own life dear. Whatever it takes, let it be. In the book of Acts, chapter 23, he said, as he testified, I have lived in all good conscience before God and men. And in Acts 24:16, when he had audience before Governor Felix, he said, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Why, Saul? Because he always was in touch with who he really was. And said, I'm only going to tell you what I really believe. I've lived with a clear conscience. Even when he was incomplete in his knowledge, he had a clear conscience. And as a Christian, he had a clear conscience. He can say, I didn't make this story up. It happened to me. My life is different. And I want to be clear with you. And I want to have a clear conscience before God. And then near the end of his life, he wrote this to his son in the gospel, Timothy. He said, I'm ready. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me alone, but unto all of those who love His appearing. Now, I challenge you. Go study Saul's life before being a Christian, then go from Romans through Philemon and pick out verses here and there and here and there and here and there. See his theology, which became his philosophy of life, and see how God changes life. It is very clear that God turned Paul around big time. He did not simply forgive him for persecution toward the church. He truly was redeemed to become an ambassador for Christ, used to advance the ministry of the church, being ready and willing to give it all up, even if it cost him his life, and it did. David Platt says this, "The goal is not to disinfect Christians and separate them from the world, but to disciple them and send them back into the world." And see, we value our salvation. We value our church membership. We value our separation from the world. That's all important. That's all true. But we're here for one reason, and that is to go out there and missionize the rest of the world just like Paul did. And so that quote certainly is illustrated first in the life of this man named Paul. The idea becomes clear. As Bible students and proponents of the intentional church, how could we do less? Now, I want to say something about the prevailing theological camps of Paul's day. It falls into why Saul and Saul why. Understanding where he came from as a Jewish Pharisee being trained under Gamaliel, and this will help you to understand his zeal, but with incomplete knowledge. I want to say something about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we normally think of hypocrite, because that's how Jesus often referred to the Pharisees, being hypocritical. But it's sort of like, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We think Samaritans are good. The reason Jesus made up the story of the Good Samaritan is because Samaritans were seen as the outcast, the ones who would never follow through, the unrighteous, the ones who were selfish. And he says, this priest walked by, this Levite walked by. You thought they would have helped, and they didn't. And along comes this stupid Samaritan, and you know what? He's the guy that helped. Now, we do the same thing with Pharisee. A Pharisee was an upstanding, well-educated Jewish church leader, the fathers of Judaism. They were the protectors of the Orthodox doctrine and the Scripture. And so there were Pharisees and Sadducees, 71 of them made up the Sanhedrin, the official board, you see, of Judaism in Jerusalem. And so when we read about a Pharisee and say, oh, he was a Pharisee, we often think hypocritical, but not all of them were, and they were not meant to be. But when they fulfilled their religion with outward show, then they become hypocritical just like we do. You know, we get dressed nice, we go to church, we take communion, everything looks good. But on the inside, God knows what we're like. And that's why Jesus would say, you know, hey, when you fast, don't put on makeup and make everybody know that poor you know, I'm just so tired because I'm so spiritual because I'm so fasting. He says, wash your face, get dressed like you would any other day, and do it unto the Lord. When you give, don't announce it. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And when you pray, don't stand out in the street and stand up and pray loudly and longly. Just go to your closet and pray. And that's what he was striking against. But the Pharisees are known as the fathers of Judaism in the modern day. And their main characteristic was belief in the oral law that God gave to Moses at Sinai, along with the Torah, which was the written law, which sort of became like their constitution. And so they were the guys that you could trust. They studied the law. They made sure that people understood the law. They tried to, you know, make sure every jot and tittle of the law was followed. Now that's good, but here's something interesting. The Pharisees believed that man was a body, mind, and spirit, and believed in an afterlife. They believed that God punished the wicked and rewarded the righteousness in the world to come, and they also believed from the Scripture that there would be a Messiah who would herald an era of world peace. And so if we were in Paul's theological camp as a Pharisee, we'd be thinking, there is a God, there's the written law and the oral law, there's a heaven and a hell, there's judgment and there's reward. And the Pharisees also believed it was possible to be resurrected from the dead because of their beliefs in a spiritual afterlife. So just keep that in mind. Paul was open to small r resurrection, that it's possible for somebody who's deceased to be resurrected. And so when he came to believe in the big R resurrection of Christ, it wasn't new to his belief. Now, if we looked at them, the Pharisees were seen more or less as the blue-collar Jews who adhered to the tenets developed after the destruction of the temple, that is, such things as individual prayer and assembly in the synagogues. They were with Judaism and its growth and its movement. But the Sadducees, okay, they were the elitists. And they wanted to maintain a priestly caste. And they were liberal in their willingness to incorporate Greek culture into their lives. And sometimes the Pharisees were very opposed to that. But the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife, because it's not mentioned in the Torah. They only accepted the written part. The main focus of the Sadducee life was rituals associated with the temple. Now get this. That'd be like taking the most conservative evangelicals and say the Bible's the Word of God, you can be born again, you know, you need to pray to God, your life is a living sacrifice, and putting him on the board with somebody over here that's the most liberal of what we know as a Christian who says, I don't know, I'm not even sure the Bible is the Word of God. Yeah, I believe in God, he's up there somewhere, you know, and we sing good hymns and makes me... And they took all the ritual, okay, the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were trying to work it and put them on the same board. You can see why there was trouble. And so that's the atmosphere that Saul worked in. And he says, now wait a minute, I just got born again in the middle of all this and it didn't fit anywhere. And there actually was a third group, the Essenes. And the Essenes were sort of cool. I think I would identify with them the most, but probably with the Pharisees when it comes down to it, because of being in a local church and being a visible, you know, preacher. But the Essenes sort of got tired of both groups. Disgusted to say, all you guys ever do is fight. You know, if you're for something, you're against it. You say there's a heaven, you say there's not even resurrection after dead. What's it going to be, guys? You know? And so the Essenes move away from the city, and they find disgust toward the city life and the corruption of the temple, and they go out into the desert and live a monastic life and adopt strict dietary laws and strict laws toward marriage, and they just want the unction of the Word to be at work in their life, to let the words live. They're not so concerned with all the organization. Now, you don't hear much about the Essenes in the Bible, but you've got to understand where Paul came from, and now what he's saying is, I just met Jesus. And so you can see why everybody, you know, had these crazy ideas. And I just think that helps us to understand, hey, this isn't just a story somebody made. This is about a real guy who was a real church leader who loved God, didn't understand who Jesus was, and then when Jesus got a hold of him, he loved him as much as he loved the Father, and he took on the whole world, changing it for Jesus Christ. And we can identify with that. So as I close, I want you to go to two passages in the book of Acts with me. We want to be magnifying the vision and the call of Saul. We've done Acts chapter 9. We saw how God got a hold of him. In Acts chapter 22, and this is about 20-some years later, Paul finds himself before a mob in Jerusalem. And he gets a chance to explain something. And in both of these accounts, he just shares his testimony. He recounts Acts 9, actually, but he adds more information. In Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, and we'll not read every verse, but I'll tell you where to go here. Acts 22, he's before this mob and says, hey, let me just tell you, here's my defense. Acts 22:1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And he said, I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous toward God as you are today. He said, listen, I've been where you are. I understand you're religious. I understand you want to defend what you've only ever learned. But listen, I was exactly that way. Verse 4, I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering them into prisons, men and women. Went to the high priest. He'll give me, and also the high priest bears me witness. And all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He said, this wasn't new to me. That was my first trip. I went about just wreaking havoc in the church. And I took it so serious, I was ready to travel 150 miles. And he gives his testimony, but in verse 14, okay, he says, in 12, Ananias showed up. Remember in 9, Ananias just said, Brother Saul, laid his hands on him and says the scale fell from his eyes. But there's more to it. It says, at the same hour I looked up at him, and he said, here's the rest of Ananias' message. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. He said, Saul, this wasn't coincidence. This isn't something you imagine. This is God's providence in your life. He picked you and he wanted you to hear his voice, for you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. Paul, this will be your story. So 20 years later, he says, I remember that day. I remember what Ananias said. He said, I'd lay down my life for this. I'd give it all up for him. And guess what I have? And now why are you waiting? He said, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord. And so that gives us more information. That's what got this boy marching. That's what got him moving to say, I now believe. I didn't believe it. But now I was blinded by a light. I heard a voice and this messenger has come. The very first sermon was, this is God at work in your life. And he said, I went for it. And then let's go to Acts chapter 26. And this is when Paul has audience before King Agrippa. And he gives us more information as to what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. Because in Acts 9, we simply hear, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting for me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. So Acts 26, and let's start in verse 15. So I said to you, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. We get that in Acts 9. But look at what he says now. But rise and stand to your feet. For I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you've seen and the things which will yet reveal to you. And I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so we begin to see there's intellect, there's decision, there's will. You know, he chooses to obey what God has revealed before him. And he goes forth, you see, with great effort and great faith. Now there in Acts 26, let's pick up in verse 19. Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having attained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. You know what he said? I'm preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. I'm just telling people what God has said for a long time, that Christ would suffer, that he would be first on the to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Your learning has driven you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. He says, Agrippa understands. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And then Paul looks at King Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And so this man did his job in season and out of season, day and night. He had a life change that would not quit. And so I just want you to be thinking about, why did God use him? And it goes back to those redeemable qualities. And I want you to be thinking about your redeemable qualities. You might not like you. People might speak negatively about you, but God can get a hold of you and he can change you and he can use it all for his good. For example, somebody, you might call them bullheaded. The other word for bullheaded is determined. That's not such a negative word. Paul was bullheaded. He said, I'm going for it. Nobody can change my mind. And God said, you're right, I'm going to take that determination and I'm going to use it for my glory. Because if there's somebody that will never give up, it'll be you. I mean, read of Paul's journeys and his wanderings and his beatings and left in the sea a day and a night and left for dead and beaten. All the things he did. I'd have given up, wouldn't you? I'd have said, jail is like the Hilton. Leave me here. You know, I'm not out there suffering for the... But God knew. Some might say, oh, you're so slow to act. Well, another word for that might be patient. See, God can use your ability to analyze. It might take you a little longer to take that first step. Where somebody else is out there, they seem so impulsive. That just might mean they're ready to help. People who are confrontational just means they're zealous for what they perceive to be right. And so God took this man and he gave him a whole new purpose. He was born again. He was changed and he put to work. All of those qualities that were used negatively, he used them in a positive way. And so Paul says to Agrippa, I know you believe. And Agrippa says, almost, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And I would say to you, how about you? Are you persuaded to become a Christian, no matter the cost? Charles Hodge defines a Christian this way, and I like it. I think in evangelicalism, we have our terminology, and in more liberal, you know, Christianity, they have their terminology. They may not even believe in being born again. Some of that falls away. But here's something I think that does well for all of us. A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving and dying for our redemption, and who is so affected by the sense of love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ his rule, the rule of his obedience, and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. And then I might add, and die. And so today, I just would want you to, you know, read that and analyze that and say, is that me? See, I think a lot of times we are busy to get people to say a prayer or busy to get people to agree with church doctrine or busy, you know, to just get them, you know, to come along, and we forget the depth of what God does in here. And so when we look at Saul's life, we can see how, you know, his usability was his unusability. His opposition became his qualification that God says, I'll take that guy and I'm going to use him in a mighty way. And he did. So today I close with the same scripture I have for the past 2 weeks. 2 Corinthians 6, written by Paul. We appeal to you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Almighty Father, have each one of us to be able to identify with Saul and identify with that lady in the video. To see that we all are like sheep who've gone astray, each to our own way. One goes this way, one goes that way. None of us, Father, none of us seek you by nature. But you find us just where we are as we're headed down that road, just like you found him on the Damascus Road. Father, you found me one night in the seat of a Volkswagen Bug. And Lord, there's not one person here that you have not loved, so much so that you gave Jesus Christ to become his or her Savior. And so, Father, I just pray today that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we may live by faith rather than by sight. Thank you for the testimony of the man named Saul. In Jesus' name we pray.